So 2 weeks ago, I was in Georgia, North Georgia. I was asked to preach in a church plant up there. And anytime I'm asked to preach or teach in another congregation, I always ask the pastor the same question: what would you like me to preach on? And all pastors always say the same thing: well, whatever the Lord leads you to preach on. However the Lord leads you, you do that. And I say, well, the Lord's leading me to ask you what I should preach on. My thinking is that he knows his congregation far better than I do, and I want to do my best to serve him by preaching on a topic or a scripture passage that would be most helpful for their church. It was a small church plant, and in fact, they met in the YMCA, in a gym of a YMCA, which was pretty cool. So I think there was probably 30 people or so in there. And so I didn't ask him that question: what would you like me to preach on? Instead, I thought, I think Acts 2, verses 42 to 47 would be a perfect place for them. And so I want you to turn there, if you would. This is a very familiar passage for me. If you've come to our church for any length of time, it's probably somewhat familiar for you as well. It forms the background, the basis for so much of what we do. And so I thought it'd be perfect for me to preach that because I could kind of go in and just brush up a couple little things in my notes and just preach. And as I looked at it, I thought, boy, that's kind of where we're at as well. In fact, in our elders' meeting, we were talking about these brainstorming sessions we've had with many of you guys have joined us and how we can love our community best. And one of the things that these discussions really brought out and we realized was that we'd be able to love our community best when we get back to our small group ministry. You know, church is best done in a large corporate gathering, obviously, but a part of that as well is breaking up into smaller groups to grow together. It's best done in smaller groups. One of the highlights of my week, every single week, is our Monday night men's Bible study. We eat together, we learn together, we pray together. Sometimes, like last Monday night, we watch the end of a hockey game together. That's just fun for me. I enjoy that, every aspect of it. Prior to COVID, one of the best things that I think our church did was our small group ministries. It allowed us to love one another and continue to grow in grace and knowledge and in the way that we care for everybody else in our group. COVID hit, and it really, the formal meetings were all done. Large groups like this and small groups. It was difficult. And as we were able to gather back here, there were still so many restrictions on other gatherings. And so we eventually started the men's group back up. And I know Randy Heim has kept his small group going. They did it by Zoom. And we did some things by Zoom. And so we had this kind of this picture that we're all still together. But it really wasn't the same, though, was it? I mean, prayer meetings on Zoom, I mean, they're good, but they're not the same. It's Zoom. And so a lot of stuff was put on hold. And, you know, that doesn't mean that our church stopped growing. In fact, I think we've grown actually in many ways. On Easter Sunday, we had over 200 people in here. We've never been over 200. We were well over 200 people on Easter Sunday, which was really encouraging. It's like, wow, this singing. You remember the singing, how full it was? Just more people. We grew in our generosity during COVID. We set a budget, and God brought more than we had set by a lot. I believe that during COVID, we also grew in our knowledge of Christ. I also think that we've grown in grace. But what COVID did is it made it really difficult with so many restrictions and so many warnings and so much fear to actually gather in community. It's hard to have true community even in a worship service, right? You know, if we took our church and we just said, okay, we're Community Bible, right? The Acts 2, verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So if you took those two things, and then fellowship played itself out in the breaking of bread and prayer. But if you took those two things, apostles' teaching and fellowship, you would say Bible and community, right? community Bible. And so if you took our church and you said, well, you're community Bible, and so what's the mix? What's the rate? And so on a Sunday morning, for instance, we're about 90 to 95% Bible. 5 to 10% community. And we have this really long, awkward welcome. Okay? But even with that, we're still only about 5 to 10% community. And so I have sometimes people will say, you know, Mike, I've been coming to church there for 6 months, and I just haven't really connected with anybody. Of course not. It's not designed that way. Now, it is designed. I think it's pretty cool. I hear from people all the time. They'll say, oh, yeah, you know, we went out to lunch with such and such after church. That's really what our welcome time is for, is you meet people, you go, hey, you want to go out to lunch with us? You want to come over to our house for after church and get together? You know, to create more community. But community best happens in small groups. And what COVID did is it kind of fed the myth that as long as you can watch church online, you are in church. It's not true. Now, what I hope to show you today is that observing Christianity is not how God designed the church. We're not designed to watch this on TV. And I know there are people who watch, and they have to watch for whatever reason that is. So we want to have high quality, we want to do those things, but not to take the place of this. You know, last week when Virgil was preaching, I was planning on going to my cousin's church down in Miami, and he said, oh man, I'd love to have you. I'm leading worship that Sunday. I was like, oh, fantastic. What time do you start? And he said, 6:30. At night or in the morning? He said, no, in the evening. And I was like, oh, we'll be in Ocala back by then. And so that was our plan for church. And so we ended up logging onto here and watching the service online as we were heading back. And I noticed things. And some things become a real distraction to worship. For instance, when I get pop-ups on my screen, it distracts me. When Virgil would walk over here, and the camera didn't follow him, right? And he didn't have this little, you see this little mic right here? This is the video mic. And so he's talking, but the video mic's over there. And so you know what? We couldn't hear him. Nobody's fault for that. But it's nothing you guys would pick up. I could walk anywhere. Virgil actually watched the video, and he texted me this afternoon. He said, I am so sorry. I didn't realize I wasn't allowed to move around. I said, you're welcome to move around. It's not a problem at all. But what does it look like to be in community? And so that's what I want to look at today. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in one of the seat trays in front of you. Grab that one. The book of Acts is in the New Testament. And we'll start in verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they, and they being these new people that had gotten saved, right? Verse 41 says, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Well, what were they doing? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I can't go through this passage and not talk about the specs, right? You've been here for a while, you know these specs, S-P-E-C-S. And here's the thing, you know, any church you go to, if you ask them the question, you ask the pastor, what's your mission? What do you want to do? They all kind of generally have the same thing, and they all say they want to make disciples, right? They want to fulfill the Great Commission, they want to make disciples. And then I ask the follow-up question of, what's a disciple? In other words, how do you know if you've made a disciple? Like, what's the standard? And then most people have this legalistic set of rules. Well, they dress a certain way, and they talk a certain way, and they look a certain way, and they stop going to this kind of movie, and they start going to this kind of movie. And they, is that really that kind of discipleship? Is that really what it means to be a follower of Christ? Most of the people say, you know, find that, you know, the more they grow in their Christianity, the less their Christian friends or their non-Christian friends have anything to do with them. And they're kind of proud of that. They say, yeah, they don't invite me to their parties anymore. Jesus got invited to those parties. How come you don't get invited to those parties? And so there's this idea that being a disciple actually means that you are so different from the world that you have no impact on the world. And so I think from these seven verses here, is we can actually look and see what are the specifications of a disciple. So those are our specs. And so write these down. We go through these all the time. But S, disciples know Scripture. Okay, he knows Scripture. He knows he can defend it. He can proclaim it. He understands it. He knows it is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, inspired, and sufficient Word of God that's sufficient for all areas of life and godliness. And so a disciple spends time in God's Word consistently. P, a disciple is one who prays. They pray when times are good and when times are bad. Okay, he doesn't just tell you that he'll pray for you. You know what he actually does? He prays for you. Okay, E, a disciple is engaged with his culture. He doesn't run from his culture, right? He can't be a fisher of men who wins lost people to Christ if you are never engaged with lost people. It's impossible. I mean, you look and see what God did. It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Okay, with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Because they were engaged with their culture. C is a disciple is in community with other believers. A true disciple has their closest of friends and primary influences of their lives, other members of the body of Christ. And then S, the last one there, the disciple is a steward of his time and talent and treasure. He gives generously, he serves faithfully, and he loves unselfishly. Now, that's a 45-minute sermon there and about a minute and a half. But what I want to do today is I want to focus on the C. Like, what is true biblical community? What does that look like? And so there's an interchange. There's either fellowship or community. So we could easily spend a bunch of time on all the specs, but I think the C is where we need the most right now. And so in verse 42, Luke uses the word fellowship. Okay, rather than community. Well, it's kind of interchangeable. Community and fellowship depend on the translations and things. The Greek word is koinonia. And so you'll see that's the title of this morning's sermon, a call to biblical koinonia, fellowship, community. The most common way we translate it are those two words. But what is it? Like, what is fellowship? And I can tell you, you know, in our day, in the church today, fellowship means Christian social activity. We went to our men's group one time, went to one of the local churches. They were having a men's gathering. And I was so proud of our guys. It was just like, wow, this is so cool. There was a number of different churches represented there. Our guys went there, and every one of them had a Bible in their hands. We were the only ones with Bibles. There was an expectation that when the people of God meet, that there was going to be Bible involved in there. And it was, we didn't tell them to bring it. We didn't say it was going to be a Bible study. None of that stuff. We just said the men are gathering, and all of our guys, to a person, all brought their Bibles. But fellowship now is, well, if you go to an event with other Christians, they say, well, that's fellowship, right? Or if you eat a meal with other Christians, or you play a game with other Christians, then we call it fellowship. And so churches have fellowship halls and fellowship rooms and fellowship dinners. And I thought, well, let me just go online and just type in the word, what is good church fellowship? And so the number one hit was seven great ideas for church fellowship. You want to know what they are? Here's great ideas. You could have an around-the-world dinner where you cook a foreign dish. Karaoke night. Bible quiz nights. Bible charades night. Yeah, movie nights and fundraising concerts and potlucks. And what they said was, your church fellowship must be an event folks look forward to, get inspired by, and want to give money towards. And then it shares a link to, guess what? And we have great church financial donation software. That's not us. And so let's talk, if you're taking notes, in the back of your bulletin. Oh, by the way, you're welcome to all the people who love a bunch of blanks. I know you're missing out the last couple weeks. I provided you a bunch of blanks this week. So let's talk about, number one, the foundation for Koinonia. The foundation for Koinonia. Like, what's the foundation? Where does it start? And A here in your notes is union with God. You know, prior to being a follower of Jesus, the Bible never really speaks of us being pretty good people. Or good people, or somewhat good people, or trying our best, but just not always measuring up. In fact, it says by nature that we are enemies of God. And we got that sin nature from our parents, who got their sin nature from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve, who were created to worship. And then sin comes in, and it halts the worship. But ever since then, we are created, we are worshipers. And the idea of worship is simply means to ascribe value or worth, worth-ship. Everybody worships. Everywhere in the world you go, people worship. In other words, everybody ascribes value and worth to something or someone or some philosophy. Why? Because innately God has created us as worshipers. And so some people worship, or we say ascribe worth and value to statues. Can't tell you how many Buddhist temples I've been in where the people are bowing down and with their incense down to the ground and begging this statue for whatever help they need. Can't tell you how many times I've seen in Africa where they're worshiping their ancestors or other people. Some people worship power. Some people worship prestige. Some people worship pleasure. Some people just worship themselves. They live for their own pleasure and their own purposes and their own plans. They worship themselves by looking out for number one, and their highest priority is who? Themselves. Anything that we place value or worth above God, God calls it idolatry. And by nature, our sin nature leads us that way. Our union with Christ comes when we place our faith and our trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Like, he paid our price for us in full. So to somehow think that, well, I need to do this work and this work and this work to make up the gap that Jesus didn't do, you're saying, you didn't do enough. Even though you said it's finished, even though you said you paid it in full, we're saying, yeah, but I need to help you out. I appreciate it. What you did wasn't enough. I got to somehow work my way there. And yet the scriptures are so clear in this, aren't they? We come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God does his part. And yeah, in a sense, we do our part. What was our part? The sin that required us needing to be saved. We did that really well. And his part is the one who saves. Ephesians 2, verse 8, look at it, it should be on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? By grace, through faith. Grace, a free gift of God. In fact, a good acronym for that is God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of work, so that no one can boast. You don't boast about a gift. It's free. He gives you the gift, the free gift of salvation, because by grace through faith you're saved. The moment you trust in Christ alone and the work that he has finished for you, by the way, it was proved by his resurrection. John says you have eternal life. You literally have eternal life. You will live forever in fellowship and in communion and union with God, not because you're being a really good person, right? But because of the work that he did, and you're saying on that he did that on my behalf. When he hung on the cross, he hung on there for me. And you go, okay, well, now that I have that, now what do I do? Right? Now that I'm saved, now that I'm born again, whatever terms you want to use, now what do I do? Colossians 2, verse 6, look what it says. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See, we begin the Christian life by faith, and you know what? We live the Christian life by faith. I became a Christian 28 years ago. And what I've seen is that there are basically four ways that people try to live out their Christian faith. Right? They start by faith. If they're true Christians, it's all by faith, right? They start by faith, but they continue in a way that's not by faith. And so let's talk about four different philosophies. Number one is willpower. Okay, willpower. That's kind of that bootstrap Christianity, right? There's this portion of Christianity that has the mindset that if I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and keep trying harder, I can be one of those really holy Christians. Look at John 15, verse 5. We read it in our pastoral prayer this morning. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do, what's the last word? Nothing. Nothing. Bootstrap Christians look like Christians because they have union with Christ. And they're probably even involved in all kinds of Christian activity where there's plenty of effort, but there's very little fruit. Many of us have probably tried that solo approach to Christianity, haven't you? And you find that it's wanting, frustrating. And so you go from willpower, number two, to no power. This is often the reaction to the frustration of self-effort. And now you just say, I can't do anything. God, you can do it. You have to do it for me. That's the idea of let go and let God. And yet when you read the scriptures, you see that really let go and let God is very unbiblical. The Christian life is a battle. We're told to fight the good fight, not just let go and let God. We're told to endure hardship like a good soldier. We're told to put on the full armor of God. Why? Because there's a real battle that's raging all around us. We're not to just sit back and watch events unfold as if we have no responsibility in this. And so just like willpower, no power is also futile. And so number three, we go to some power. It's the most common way that Christians tend to live the Christian life. They do everything they can until they can't do anymore, and then they ask God for help. They feel like, well, I can handle the regular stuff and I can pray to start my day, but unless something, some big crisis happens, I got this. Right? A lot of us do that. And then number four is abiding power. When we abide in Christ is when we stop trusting in our own wisdom and our own power and our own merit. And we look entirely to Christ to live out the Christian life. It's not willpower, not no power, it's not some power. It's needing and recognizing and asking for God's help in literally every detail of life. Not just the big stuff, not just the crises. Let's kind of maybe make an illustration. Let's say that God, in his word, he said, thou shalt lift this heavy log. What does willpower do? Willpower grabs that log and he tries by himself to lift it and he can't. And he's going to strive and strive and strive to lift it. He's going to get so frustrated. God commanded him to do it and now God is not allowing him to do it. No power says, Lord, I am too weak. I'm not going to do anything. If you want the log lifted, you're going to have to lift it yourself. Some power starts lifting and he gets it up a little ways. He realizes this is way too heavy for me. God, I need your help now. This is the idea of God being your co-pilot. By the way, how good of a driver do you have to be if God's your co-pilot? All power. Sorry, not all power. Abiding power knows that he can't lift the log in his own strength, and that God has to equip him and God has to enable him to lift it. He is completely dependent on God to work through him. And so we're able to walk with God because of his enabling, not because of our willpower, not because of our some power. And so God has given us his spirit, and he's given us his word, and he's given us his peace and his strength and all these things. And he has given us his body as part of the equipping and enabling. We need the fellowship of other Christians. Like, that's part of the abiding power. Look at Proverbs 27, verse 17. He says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Hey, listen, every time I've seen iron getting sharpened, sparks fly. Sparks fly. That's part of it. It's part of the sharpening. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. I mean, what do you do if you fall and there's nobody around? That's what happens when people aren't in community. I hear it from people. They get mad. They say, oh, I've had this crisis in my life, and nobody in the church helped. And I think nobody in the church knew. Why? Because they're not in community. Listen, we're better together. Two Christians are better than one. Okay, we learn better with somebody else. You know, the idea in Galatians 6, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? To love one another like Christ has loved us. I can't love you like Christ loved me. I can't bear your burdens, and I can't share in your burdens if I don't know your burdens. And we will never love as we should love, and we will never be loved as we should love if we wear the mask that says my life is perfect and I really don't have any need of anybody else. You see, we need union with God because we are enemies of God. And our union with God allows us to have communion with God, which is point B here, is communion with God. Our union leads to communion. 1 John 1:3, look what it says. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Every time you see the word fellowship there, you know what's the word? Koinonia. Verse 6, 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so to walk in the light is simply to be partakers of his nature. It's our union with God, and this union with God leads to communion with God, and our communion with God leads to fellowship with one another. So our communion with God is more than just reading your Bible in the morning. And you go, Mike, should I not read my Bible in the morning? No, you should read your Bible in the morning, right? But it's not just in the morning. Our communion with God is an all-day affair. And the idea of communion with God is literally littered throughout the Scripture. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It means that you're in constant communion with God. Walk in the Spirit, moment by moment. Why? So that you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. It's enjoying God and longing for God and not just doing things for God. Psalm 42:1 says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Do you desire God like that? To pant for him? Not desiring God and the things he can do for you. Not desiring God and the things he can do for your kids. Or how he can make you feel or what problem he can fix. You desire God the way a deer desires water. If so, you'll have communion with God. Roman numeral number two is the function of koinonia. The function of koinonia. The Christians in Acts 2 weren't joining an organization that did a bunch of social activities together. They needed each other. And their fellowship with God brought them into fellowship with one another. And so let's just kind of take the remaining amount of our time just to talk about what this looks like in real practical terms. And it really comes out of Acts chapter 2 as well. Number one here, true koinonia, the function of koinonia, is in our relationships. So it's more than an activity. It's community relationship. The idea is that it's sharing a common life in Christ. It's relational. 1 John 1:3, we'll read it again. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what you see in Acts 2:42 and in 1 John 1:3 is the word koinonia. It's used in such a way that's saying sharing a common life, sharing life together. It's the most common way that, the most basic meaning of koinonia. It's fellowship. It's sharing common life with other believers. By the way, it's all other believers. The ones you like, the ones you don't like, the ones that are more challenging. Ephesians 4:2, you know what it says? It says, tolerate one another. Other translations say, put up with one another. They put up with one another. Our union and communion with God forms the foundation for our relationships with one another. You know, so many couples that I meet in counseling will tell me how shocked they are how shocked their Christian friends are when they tell them that their marriage is in trouble. They say, you guys were like the model for Christian marriages. You know why? Because they faked it. There wasn't true community. They weren't truly sharing life together. I mean, you know, you got your Christian friends, you go to church, you got that whole faith over fear thing in your yard, and your family's falling apart. Why? Because you're not in community. There's nobody there to love you enough to rebuke you and say, man, the way you just treated your wife was terrible. They have fellowship that's actually void of sharing a common life with other believers. Instead, we can just say they're in a Christian club. But the unfortunate thing about being in that Christian club is that it is void of the life and the power of Jesus. And so true koinonia leads to good relationships where you're sharing life with one another. It also leads, number two, to partnership. Partnership. The Greek writers used this term in the first century to refer to a business partnership. In fact, Luke used koinonia to refer to partnership with Peter and James and John in their fishing business. Spiritually speaking, you remember Paul regarded himself as a partner with his friend Philemon. Paul thanked God for his partnership in the gospel with the Philippian church. Same word, koinonia, 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 all over the scriptures. And so relationship describes believers as a community. Partnership brings us the community together with a common goal. What's the goal? Glorify God by loving one another. That's the goal in our partnership. That's what we're here for. Number three, communion. And I know we use the word communion all the time for celebrating the Lord's Supper, but it's more than that. When you think about these Christians here in Acts 2, all of them were Jews. All of them would have known the Old Testament scriptures. But as they began listening to the apostles' teaching, as they were guided and instructed by the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden these same scriptures became alive. And the natural outflow of them gaining this new wisdom and new understanding of God's word individually is they wanted to share it with the people that they were with corporately. Most Christians don't do that. In fact, we discuss everything except the scriptures. We talk about work, and we talk about our families, and we talk about our teams and the weather. Almost everything except for what God is doing how he's teaching us and how he's changing us. But we're going to have real true communion with one another. We have to go beyond surface conversations and share with each other the things that will help us to love God and love others more. You know, I have two questions that I ask everybody I counsel to start the counseling appointment. And the questions are, what is God teaching you, and how is God changing you? See, I've got this crazy idea that if you're spending a week in God's Word, right? If you're daily spending time in God's Word, if you're regularly in prayer, if you are in church being instructed by the Word of God, if you're in fellowship with others, then you know what's going to happen? God's going to teach you, and God's going to change you. And so I always ask, what's God teaching you, and how's God changing you? So let me ask you, what is God teaching you, and how is God changing you? And if neither one are happening, you've stopped growing. You need people in your life that will ask you those kinds of questions, who want the conversations to be more than simply how's your work or how's your week. But to actually dig in and say, what's God teaching you, even through these trials? Number four, sharing. In our communion with one another, we also share, in our communion with one another, we share spiritual things with one another. But it goes beyond that. And so in Acts 2:44, it says that they shared their material possessions as well. Look at what it says, Acts 2:44. It says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. You know, Romans 12, verse 13, just the first part, it says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing. You know what word that is in the Greek? Koinonia. 2 Corinthians 9, it says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Hebrews 13, he says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You know, in true fellowship, we share our possessions with one another. So when one member of the church suffers, all the members suffer with it. Nobody in our church should ever have to go without. Nobody. We have a privilege and we have a duty to share with each other as fellow members of the same body of Christ. Listen, we are family. That's what we are. We are family. When you think about it in terms of parents, when parents meet the needs of their children, it's not because they're nice parents. It's because they're parents. That's what God's called them to do. They have a relationship and they have a responsibility. They have duty to meet the needs of their kids. Well, the same is true even within the church. We are partners in the gospel who share with one another so that we all have what we need. And this idea is all through Paul's letters in the book of Acts, where there's just kind of this continual flow of believers' possessions towards those who have needs. Remember when Paul urged the Corinthian church to fellowship with the poor Jerusalem church by meeting their physical needs? They would never meet these people. They would never hear back from these people. And yet Paul says, share with them. More than just coffee and donuts. Instead, their fellowship consisted of them digging deep in their pockets, sacrificing something that they could have used to meet the needs of others. Why? Because one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's the church. That's what we're supposed to do. As opposed to number five is suffering. I think we'd all agree that we want to grow. We want to know Christ better. We want to experience His power in our lives. I don't think anybody would say that they don't want that. But I think we would all pause a little bit when we're told that suffering is also part of fellowship. Philippians 3, look what he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. How different is that than the typical Christian today who has somehow gotten the idea that the abundant life in Christ means health, wealth, and happiness? The whole idea of suffering is very foreign to us. Instead of pursuing holiness, we think that the Christian life means to pursue happiness. I get people, it seems like weekly, that will tell me that the reason that they want divorce, or the reason they want is that I deserve to be happy. God would not want me unhappy. They don't get that from the scriptures. God would want you holy. Romans 8, verse 17, he says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. You see, our fellowship goes beyond relationship. It goes beyond partnership. It goes beyond communion and sharing. True fellowship means that we should expect to experience suffering. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians and Jesus shows up? Paul is, he is seeking to destroy the Christian faith. Jesus shows up and he says, why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus is so closely identified with his people that when we are persecuted, he is persecuted. What affects us also affects him. So then what's our role in this as part of the same community? Hebrews 10, verse 32 says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Sharers. You know what the word is? Koinonia. See, fellowship is more than food and fun, isn't it? Fellowship may actually involve blood, sweat, and tears, as God has called us to stand side by side with those who are being persecuted. I mean, if you take the family dynamic into this, you could say, well, when my kid hurts, I hurt. When my kid suffers, I suffer. But in the church, like and at home, you know, we would say things like, man, I wish this was me and not her, right, going through this. I remember husband, you know, I probably said it too. I don't hope I didn't, but probably did. It's the idea of, man, if I could go through that labor and have that baby for you, you wouldn't have to go through that pain, then I would. I think men only say that because they know they can't. But that's the idea, right, of entering into the suffering of another. And let me just ask you, when was the last time you saw somebody suffering and you said, I'm just going to walk through this with you? Regardless how long it takes, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of the pain and the trials and all these difficulties ahead of you, when was the last time you said, would you let me just walk through this with you? It's the church. We're to share in the suffering. Not to, I'm praying for you, but share in them. That's true fellowship. And then number six is serving. I know many of you guys have heard of a missionary named Dawson Trotman. He founded the Navigators, and he hiked with a Taiwanese pastor back into some of the mountain villages to minister the Word of God to the national Christians there. And because the roads and trails were wet, they returned home wet and cold, and their shoes covered with mud. Much later, someone asked this Taiwanese pastor what he remembered most about Dawson Trotman. And without hesitation, the man replied, he cleaned my shoes. You see, when Trotman and the pastor returned that afternoon, they removed their shoes at the doorway, as was customary. The pastor went on into the kitchen to prepare some tea, and how surprised he was when he returned a few minutes later to see Trotman sitting on the floor with a small stick, a piece of cloth, and some water cleaning his shoes. Such a spirit of servanthood marked Dawson Trotman throughout his Christian life, and he died as he lived, actually giving his life to rescue someone else from drowning. It's serving one another. Obviously, the greatest model for that was Jesus himself. Paul said that he took the very nature of a servant. Jesus said of himself, the only time he ever described himself, he said, I'm gentle, I'm humble. He said that he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And if that's true, what must that mean for his followers? I mean, here's Jesus. He The Father had put all things under his feet, under his power. He is the sovereign God. He is both creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the eternal Son of God. And what was it that marked his life? He served. He faithfully served. And one of the beauties of servanthood is you don't have to be real talented. You just have to be faithful. And so as we launch our small group ministry in the weeks ahead, I want to encourage you, find a way to serve in those small groups. It may be hosting a group. It may be leading a group. It may be participating in a group. But find a way to serve in a group. I promise you, you will grow more than you ever imagined. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word, to see this thing called fellowship, koinonia, community, whatever we call it, so much deeper than the way that we have, certainly in the West, in the Western church, have labeled fellowship. And so, the Father, I pray that as we really look at these six characteristics of true koinonia, that our relationships and partnerships in the gospel would be enhanced, that we would share with one another and serve with one another, and we would be in communion with one another. And yet, God, we recognize that only comes when we're in union and communion with you. And so help us individually to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings that we might be able to share with one another. Father, I pray for anybody this morning who may not yet know Christ, and today that they would believe. And thank you that you have given your Son to forgive us, to pay the price that we deserved. And I thank you that you offer the free gift of eternal life for everyone who would believe. And I pray for the church as a whole. Thank you for equipping us. And now we have work to do, and so we trust that you will continue to equip and enable us, that we would have abiding power to walk this walk, to be honoring to you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If this morning you've got a decision.